Okay, so I'm really excited to be here, and I'm not a public speaker, so you bear with me. I'm a little nervous. And there's so much, like as I was preparing, I was like, oh, there's so much I want to say. There's so much to bring it all together. And I had to eliminate some things, but so hopefully this will be kind of like a little laser beam to point you in the direction of freedom. This will not be everything. So first I want to read Romans 12, 9 through 21. And I'm just going to go through it real fast. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So, to me, that's a pretty daunting list of stuff you all better be doing. We were just joking at our table about our, what was your name? Anna? What was it called, our little list? A spring bucket list. And we were joking about how we were fitting in our two marathons this summer between, Anna said she had to fit in her marathons between serving the homeless and feeding the poor. You know, it's that feeling of, how in the world am I going to do that? And today we're only going to focus on one of those things. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And I feel like we've all heard that verse, and you can kind of just read it and think, oh, I'm a compassionate person. I know how to do that. But recently I had a situation come up where a friend was having a baby shower, and another friend wouldn't go to the baby shower because it was too painful for her because she had had 5 miscarriages. Everyone understood, but it really got me thinking about what is Paul or Jesus really asking us in that verse? What is he really asking us to enter into? Because she was unable to rejoice with her friend because it was too painful. And I think we've all felt the pang, whether this is an area you struggle with. Oh, I hear the tremble in my voice. I have to calm down. If this is an area you don't struggle with, really this, what I'm going to talk about pertains to any area of struggle. But I think all of us can relate to feeling some level of a pang of jealousy or resentment when even someone you care about, if they get something you're really longing for. Maybe you had a friend get married when you were still lonely. Maybe you had a friend have a baby when you had a miscarriage. Maybe you had a friend take a fabulous vacation when your family was going through financial problems. Maybe you have a friend who has a great body and doesn't do anything, and you feel like you work and diet and you know, can't get there. What was that? What did I hear? I heard somebody say something. So I feel like we can all, there's some part of that we can all connect to. The other side is also true. If someone is struggling and maybe depressed, and maybe you've never struggled with depression, and you think, come on, look on the bright side, like get over it. Or you just think what they're struggling with is immature and you have trouble really having compassion for them. You have trouble entering into it. It's you feel more judgment than compassion. I think in my own life, and I'm not going to get into my whole story, but I, because of my childhood story, I struggled with a ton of shame about my body. And I did not believe my husband could ever really love me and be okay with me. So I undressed in the closet. I mean, it affected our marriage in a huge way. And I couldn't have real care for women that I was jealous of. It was a big, big, strong, powerful thing for me. Man, it doesn't go away. I mean, I'm really excited about what I got to say, but I'm like shaking. And I feel like I didn't know how to just get over it. And I had women say to me, I mean, now that I look back on how I was really kind of crazy. I mean, we would go to the grocery store and I would look at the magazines at the checkout and wonder if my husband was looking at them. I was just paranoid all the time. Always, any social setting we went into, I was looking to see who he would rather look at. And I had people, friends, women I went to for advice, kind of treat me like, that's dumb, just get over it. That does not help you, you know? It's like, I'm stuck here, you know? I remembered when I was going over this, when our 13-year-old son came to us in, you know, eighth grade, and he had a crush on a girl, and she was moving. And he came to us at 11 o'clock at night one night, very sad because he wasn't allowed to date yet. And he felt like we should break this rule. Well, it wasn't a rule, really. It was just he wanted to date her because she was moving. She wasn't a believer, but he was in love. Now, you know, we laugh because we know in eighth grade you're going to have a lot more crushes between now and the time you get married, probably. And this is a just, but he was 13 and he felt that way. And your child needs to know that you can understand their hurt, you know? And so we didn't laugh. We laughed after he left the room, but we didn't laugh right then. We tried to treat it with respect. We still said, no, you don't need to date her, but, you know. Anyway, I just feel like we have such a struggle with entering into people's pain if we don't think it's legitimate. Or if we've handled the same thing and didn't have such a big struggle with it. Maybe we went through the same thing and we think, put your big girl panties on and deal with it, you know, or whatever the saying is. So have you ever noticed in Scripture that the Old Testament law is one set of rules, and the New Testament takes like every one of those and makes it 10 times harder? In the Old Testament, it says you shouldn't steal. In the New Testament, it says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. It totally changes not just stop stealing and I'm good. Now you have to work with the motivation of blessing someone in need. And that requires a heart change. All of the laws in the Old Testament have a parallel in the New Testament that's way higher. We don't have to just not lie. Now we have to speak the truth in love and build one another up and only give grace. And, you know, I mean, it's just like sing songs to one another. It's a, like, I thought I was good with just not lying. And I think it's just fascinating to look at if the Bible tells me that I couldn't keep the law and that's why Jesus came, then what in the world am I supposed to do with this new set of rules? That list that we just read, you know, being good to your enemies and feeding them and like, what does it say about the ones that persecute? Bless those who persecute you, you know? Not just don't murder, now you got to bless the people that persecute you. So that list or reading something like that can either put you in a place of huge condemnation. Oh, I'm no good. I can't do that. I'm terrible at that. Or you can kind of think, well, I do pretty good at that. And you think you do it on the outside, so you chalk that up to a little bit of self-righteous, you know, success. But our success is usually only on the outside. Our success usually is not from our heart. We do not delight in keeping the law, generally speaking. And the interesting thing to me, too, is when I started looking at all this, all of those, they don't all say one another, but there are 35 times that the New Testament talks about one another. But almost all of those, I mean, when you think of rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, it's referring to one another. So I didn't do, there's no way to search. There's an easy way to search how many one another's there are. There's no way to search how many verses reference caring for one another without saying it. But I think the idea that we are one is crucial. Let me get back to my... the idea of our oneness springs from the fact that Jesus calls us to love one another. And I want to look at John 17. And Maddie, can you... is it already up there? Oh, look, she's ahead of me. And Victoria, what time? I need to keep track of my time. Where'd Victoria go? Oh, really? Okay. All right, so let me read this quickly. First of all, John 17 is Jesus' final prayer before he goes to the cross. Okay, he's had this lovely evening with his disciples. They've had communion together. He's washed their feet. If you ever want to read about that night, John 13 to 17 is like an amazing section to really think about. This is the last night Jesus spent with his disciples. These are the important things he wanted to convey. So John 17 is his last prayer for them before he goes to the cross. And he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, which is us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. That verse is kind of cool to me. It's like Jesus is saying, and Dad, I want you to show them my glory, because I want them to know how loved they are, because I want them to see. You know, like he wants God to bring us to see this amazing thing. O righteous Father... Is that where I left off? Even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So he mentions oneness multiple times in there, and the whole in each other concept. And Paul also writes all through the epistles about we're members one of another, we're members of a body. So if we really think about that, in a sense, she didn't have a miscarriage, we did. She didn't suffer a job loss, we did. You know, it's just like a husband and wife, that oneness, there's this other level of oneness and union that we as the body of Christ are meant to be fulfilling, meant to be experiencing. And when you get an injury, even if it's a paper cut, you pamper that baby, right? Like you know, I don't want to wash dishes because my finger hurts or whatever. Sometimes it works with the family, but not usually. But because there are rubber gloves today. But anyway, you don't cut off the part of you that hurts and you don't beat it up or punish it. You pamper it. And it doesn't matter how minor or how stupid the irritation is that you know, the rest of you is all aware of it. You're careful. You're careful about how you walk down the stairs when your toe hurts. You're careful, you know, all the ways you take care of yourself. That's what it means that we're members one of another, is that I don't know your story. I don't know why this hurts you so bad. For me, one time when we were having we had two major sort of fallout separations. And I was really struggling at one point, and a friend had called. And she kind of just read me the riot act. She was like, I've known women whose husbands committed adultery who got over it faster than you. My husband didn't commit adultery. She was just like, what is your problem? And I hung up the phone, and I was so depressed, and I just felt so alone. I felt like everyone thinks I'm weird, and what's wrong with me, and how come I can't get over this? And I'm going to cry. Jesus is so kind. And it was like the Lord said to me, I know you. I know you. I see why this hurts you. I get it. It's not okay. I'm not leaving you there, but I know, you know? And I think that's what we need from one another too, is that I may not know your story, but there's a reason you're hurting so badly in this area. And I may not, that may not be my area of struggle, but can I give the grace to enter into your pain with you? Evil hates oneness. Satan hates everything that God created, okay? So he is out to destroy it. That's why God hates divorce. It's not because he hates the legal action of divorce. It's because he hates the rending and separating of oneness. So we all know there are many people who stayed married, but they are as good as divorced. Some of us might be in that situation. Wayne and I were in that situation for a lot of years. Our marriage was terrible. But we were not divorced, you know. Well, was the Lord pleased? We were basically divorced in our hearts, you know. And I think in the body of Christ, it's the same thing. He hates division, because union, look at the example. It takes a husband and a wife to create life, right? It takes union to create life. It's the only context that life is created. The power of union is demonstrated right from the beginning of Genesis. So the power of the unity of the body is huge. It's so important. That's why Jesus keeps saying, if they're one, the world will know they're mine. The world will know. And I think, so Satan, we have to recognize we have an enemy, and he uses jealousy, envy, unforgiveness, you know, he uses those things to sow discord. And a little tiny little bit of discord, you know, you might act nice on the outside, but inside you're rolling your eyes, right, at that person. Or there's just that tension of, I don't really want to care for that person. Now, here's the thing, though. Because all that sounds good, and I can believe that you're my sister in the Lord, but I still, you get something good and I didn't, I'm still going to be mad inside, because I need something to happen inside my heart. How does genuine, like he starts off in, oh, it's the other passage, he starts off in that Romans passage saying, let love be genuine. So it has to come from inside, not just be, I'm going to look really nice and look like I'm loving someone. Let love be genuine. How does that occur? I want to look at, first I want to read Galatians 5:14 says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because the truth is, if you loved your neighbor as yourself, you wouldn't steal from them, you wouldn't lie, you wouldn't commit adultery, and you wouldn't covet, and you wouldn't murder. You would love them, right? So we all know it's easy to love ourselves. I have no problem wishing good things for myself. I have no problem wishing I could take trips and travel and lose weight and blah, blah, whatever. I have no problem in that realm. But wanting it for you, I kind of want it for you after me, right? Like, it's okay. If I get a big vacation, then I'm happy for you to get a vacation. But not first. Not when I can't get a nice vacation. So how can that change? And I was looking at John 15. Yeah, awesome. She's like on it back there. John 15, this is also the same night that Jesus spent with his disciples. But you know the famous passage about the vine and the branches. And in verse 4, it says, abide in me and I in you, As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And he goes on to talk about how greater love has no one than that a man lay down his life for his friends. So that's the kind of love Jesus is calling us to. I am still shaking. Probably at like 2 o'clock this afternoon, I'll stop shaking. So the word abide is a really cool word because it implies, we know it means live or dwell, but it implies remaining, like tarrying. We don't use that word, tarry. Victoria, where is she? Is tarry like a British word or is it just an old word? Okay. It just seems very elegant. And I picture, when I think of elegance, I always speak in a British accent. You know, like you need a cup of tea. Well, tarry. But anyway, tarrying. So it implies waiting, kind of resting in a place. And so I want to do this demonstration because I've seen this done in a different context, but so the idea of, and this is not the best situation because I can't even fit my sponge in my bowl, but I didn't have any clear bowls bigger. So if I have this sponge in this water and I squeeze it, water comes out. So what causes the water to come out? The squeeze, okay? But if I put this one, this is supposed to be wine, but I was too cheap to use wine for you guys. So this is food coloring and it doesn't look very much like wine, sorry. So if I put this in this wine and I squeeze it, what comes out? Okay, but you said squeezing causes water to come out. So how come squeezing here causes wine to come out? So now I need a paper towel. I forgot that part. thank you. You just happen to have a paper towel? Wow. So it's really about what's in the sponge, right? So I've seen this demonstration as far as like when people say, you made me angry, which we probably say to our kids a lot. I did anyway. That's not true. It's what was in me, and you just gave opportunity for it to show up, right? You just gave opportunity for what was in me to show up. But the cool thing is, if this water represents me, and I'm under the law, no matter how hard I try, what keeps coming out? Me, water. I have no ability. Jesus is saying, unless you abide in me, you have no ability to change your heart, to bear fruit. You're just going to keep making the same thing. And when we become believers, he gives us access completely to his love and righteousness, right? It comes inside of us. Now, I don't understand how come, why instantly that's not the thing that's coming out of me all the time. But I kind of started thinking, well, maybe it's kind of like I take this sponge and I take it over here. And then I wonder why it's very, very, those of you that can't see, it's just not very whiny, right? Because my sponge was already full. And I feel like here's the thing, what Jesus wants us to know, and this was kind of an epiphany to me while I was preparing this, I was like, this seems like the elementary thing of the Christian life, and I'm just discovering it. And it was like, because I think we focus so much on the performance, the behavior, you know, how to be a Christian. And all Jesus is saying is, no. You just have to abide in my love. If you abide in my love, you will bear fruit. You will. But we have obstacles to his love. We have barriers and reasons we don't believe we're loved. In my own story, it was very true to me. It was just completely true that I was unacceptable. So my husband could have told me 50 times a day that I was beautiful and he loved me. And I was like Teflon, you know? It would just slide off. There was no way to contain it. There's a song that David Wilcox does called, I think, Broken Cup. And he talks about how it runs right through because you've got a broken cup. And that's how I was. I mean, Wayne would try. He would try every way to prove it. And I just, it was not true. It was not true in my head. So we need something to change so that we're able to believe his love. And I know, I do lay counseling here at the church, and I hear a lot of people's stories. And I know that many of us have stories that have told us the opposite. If you had a dad that every time you walked in the room, he lit up and you knew he adored you and you just knew it. If you had a big event and he got stuck in traffic and missed it, you would be disappointed, but you wouldn't immediately go to, my dad doesn't love me, okay? But if your experience was not that, and even if it was that, you had plenty of other things in the world that would tell you otherwise. Because we have an enemy and we live in a broken world and there are just messages we pick up as we go through life as a little kid where we absorb. And I looked back at my own story and I realized, wow, there were things I overheard that I should never have overheard. And I feel like, I don't know whether it was enemy. There was one conversation I heard, I should have been dead asleep. And for some reason, I was awake and heard this conversation that left a deep hurt on me. And I feel like, was that the enemy making sure I was awake? I don't know. But I know he drew attention to things that backed up my belief. All through my life then, I found evidence to prove what I believed. And I feel like each of us have a story like that. Each of us have obstacles to really believing we're loved, really believing we're delighted in. Paul prays in Ephesians 3, and did I give you that one? Okay. Actually, wait, let me read something first. Oh, yeah, I want to read Ephesians 3. Okay. Paul prays this prayer, and I just think it's really amazing. And he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." And first of all, I want to stop there because he's basically saying, I know your name. Every single one of you, I know your family and I know your name. "That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." That's what Paul says right before he goes into this is what the Christian life looks like. He basically is saying that your sponge is not soaky uppy enough. Absorbent, that's the word. You'd be surprised what nervousness does to your brain. Your sponge is either already full or it's just broken. Your sponge is a little broken. You don't have all the little absorbing cells that you need to hold my love. So he's saying, my Spirit has to come inside of you and strengthen you so that you can hold my love. Like, he's going to build an infrastructure, you know, like a water tank inside of you so that my love can actually remain in you. And I just think, wow, like, that's pretty awesome. That it's not up to me to get out there and try harder to live my Christian life and do better. You all, the reason I wanted to come participate in this ministry is these were the hardest years of my life. I just felt like I couldn't measure up. We were having problems in our marriage. Our sex life was terrible. I was disciplining the kids all the time, and then we were missionaries, and I was supposed to be something. I felt all this expectation and pressure, and I was just all about making my kids obey instead of enjoying them. They were hard years, and I feel like I did not understand that what Jesus was inviting me into was just to abide in his love. I want you guys to know you're loved. You are loved. You don't have to do one more thing. You're not loved because you finished the laundry and it's folded in neat piles in your drawers. You're loved. And I think the obstacles to receiving that love are the things that God really cares about. We think he cares about our behavior, but he cares about what's in the way of you receiving my love. And I've had recently, in the process of God restoring our marriage, this was kind of the journey he took me on. I knew he loved me from the sense of God loves the world, this generic sense. But me personally, I'd never had any kind of like interaction with him that told me that, really. Like a personal, I love you, you know? And one morning I was out running and I was just telling them, I'm not an athlete. I'm one of those people when you see me running, you're like, good for her. She's trying. You know those people. You know what I'm talking about when you see them on the side of the road just plodding away. Well, that's me. But you know what? One morning I was out running and it was like the sky, the clouds parted, the sunbeams shined down on me. And it was just like, you know that feeling you have when your little one is being their most adorable and you just can hardly stand it? I felt like God just said to me, you're so cute. And I was like 45 and running and like... But it was that he knew the healing I needed. I needed a daddy's delight in me. And I'm not here to throw my dad under the bus. My dad was very disconnected from me emotionally. He was in Vietnam for a portion of time, for a year when I was two, and he was at sea a lot during my young years. And I just don't think my dad knew how to have a relationship with me. So I knew God knew I needed that silly thing of, you're so cute. I could just eat you up. It was like that. And I haven't had tons of moments like that. I've had a few others that I want to share with you. And they're personal. They're very special to me. One morning I was praying and I was just asking the Lord to know this more. And he said to me, you're the belle of the ball. And I was like, okay, I just made that up. That wasn't God, probably. That's too weird. And then I heard him say, what if you received it? And then I was like, okay, what does that mean? I'm not a Southern, And I started thinking about it. And the feeling of knowing you're absolutely delighted in, you're beautiful, you are being invited into this ball completely secure. And suddenly I thought, I would want everyone else to be invited to that ball too. Because I would no longer feel that fear and jealousy and like, I want to be better than you and I want to keep you away, you know. It was that, oh, it would be so fun to know that I'm awesome. I'm loved by the king and I'm enjoying this ball and I want you to come and you to come and I want you to be the belle of the ball, you know, like that feeling of freedom. And so I decided to receive that one. But I just think we get stuck in areas where we don't really believe. And we get stuck in comparison. And we get stuck in, why did God allow me to have this hard situation? If he really loved me, why did he give me this hard situation? And some of you are dealing with kids with special needs, difficult marriages, maybe divorce, maybe health issues. And you feel singled out. You can feel like, you know, God's targeting me. And I think I wanted to look at John 21, 18 to 22, and I don't remember if I gave you that one, Matt. Oh, I did. Okay, so This is the cool story of when Peter betrayed Jesus. Jesus dies, resurrects. He meets him on the beach. They have fish together. And Jesus says to Peter, "Will you feed my sheep? You know, do you love me? Do you love me?" And basically, he's addressing Peter's betrayal with forgiveness. But then he says to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." Now that would be a very confusing verse. But then it says, "This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God." So they knew what it meant. They knew that Jesus was telling Peter he was going to die for him. "And after saying this, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Peter turned, just like you and I would, and he saw John." It says, "Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, 'Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?' When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about this man?' And Jesus said to him, 'If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me.'" And I think, I want you to know, like, I know this is going to be a very incomplete talk because some of you have stories that need significant healing before you can really receive it. But I want you to know, God is telling a story with your life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and he is a redeemer. And he takes what evil meant to harm you, and he takes it and turns it into something beautiful. And for Peter, in that moment, Jesus was asking something really hard of him. You know, "You're going to die for me." And he's like, "What about this guy?" And Jesus is like, "What if I let him live forever? What is that to you? Follow me." And I wish I could see Jesus' eyes, right? Like, you picture there's this edge of confrontation, but full of love. And I think Jesus is just, if you are in a situation where you're wondering, why is this my story? Ask him to show you that love. Ask him to show you. He may not answer your question. We recently went to a conference and Dan Allender was saying, you get understanding and control, or you get God. You don't usually get both. And I think that's so true. We want answers, right? I want to understand it. I want to pass judgment on it. I want it to make sense to me. And God just says, "Nope, just follow me. Just follow me. Just follow me. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do the work in you. I'm going to heal your heart. I'm going to expand it so that you can hold on to my love. And it will get you through everything I ask of you. And it will enable you to live out the life I've called you to, because you can't." So let me see if I have one last thing. Nope, that's it. So yeah, basically, I just feel like I just want you to know you're his precious daughter. And as we go to our little tables, I was even hoping, before you do the discussion questions, even quieting and asking the Lord, would he speak to you about his love? Would he tell you, would he call you a name? Would he say something to you? Some of you will not hear anything, okay? I just want to warn you up front. Don't be discouraged. I don't know how this works. I don't always hear from God. I don't want it to. Sometimes I hear from him in his word. That's where I hear most consistently from God. He speaks to me all the time in his word, random ways. But the times that he has spoken personally to me, they're special. And write them down. They're sometimes few and far between, but they have healed my heart. So that's all. Can I just pray for you all right now? In that way, and then, dear Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much for your love. We thank you for each of these women who come with their story and their hurts and their struggles and their feelings of not enoughness. And Lord, I just pray that you would cover them and that you would remind them how loved they are and that you would speak your words of healing and love. And that you would call them by name. And I just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.